who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Download more sermons or learn about the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene at our website, capenazarene.org. Here's Pastor John Twitchell as he delivers this week's message.
Well, I know that some of you might be surprised to learn that we're still in the Sermon on the Mount. I had previously said we'd finish it on Ash Wednesday, and you know, Pastor, that was 4 days ago, and why are we still here? Obviously, we had that snowstorm a couple weeks ago, so that kind of changed the schedule a little bit. We will finish this series this morning, Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 19. That's where 15 through 29, excuse me. That's where we are today. But I'd like to take just a moment, very briefly, to recap Wednesday night as we looked at the first part of chapter 6, looking at what Jesus had to say about giving, praying, and fasting. And mostly Wednesday night, we were reminded that these three things do not appear to be optional in the life of a kingdom subject. Jesus repeatedly says, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. Jesus is operating from the base level assumption that kingdom subjects, their lives are shaped by these things. Kingdom subjects are shaped by the narrative of generosity and sacrificial giving. Jesus assumes that kingdom subjects are praying, that they're in a relationship with our Father. And Jesus is assuming that kingdom subjects are regularly denying themselves. They're regularly taking up the cross and following Jesus. He says, when you give, when you pray, when you fast. Jesus assumes we're being shaped by the words in this sermon. And our focus throughout this series has been exactly that. That Jesus has been painting this picture, a mural, if you will, of how kingdom subjects ought to live. That the Sermon on the Mount contains guiding principles for how we ought to shape our lives. Oliver Wendell Holmes is often credited with saying, most people are willing to take the Sermon on the Mount as a flag to sail under, but few will use it as a rudder by which to steer. In other words, it's easy to take the Beatitudes and make a lovely cross stitch or needlepoint and hang it on your wall. It's harder to be the blessing that Jesus calls us to. It's easy to take the Lord's Prayer and print it out and put it in a frame on your nightstand. It's much harder to live those principles of forgiveness day in and day out. It's easy to quote proverbs like turn the other cheek or go the extra mile or give the shirt off your back. It's much harder to actually do the things that Christ calls us to in the sermon. And yet, the assumption is that we're actually listening and doing the words of the Sermon on the Mount, that we're actually living out the kingdom principles contained in its words. The Sermon on the Mount is not simply nice poetry with which to adorn our homes. It is kingdom truth meant to be lived out in our lives. To put it another way, we might consider these words by Walt Disney. The way to get started is to quit talking and begin doing. The way to get started is to quit talking and begin doing. Unfortunately, in the church, we often find that words come easy, actions a bit more difficult. It's easy to sit around and debate the finer points of doctrine than to live out the doctrine. And these are really the themes that Jesus is bringing home as he concludes his Sermon on the Mount. I want to invite you to hear our gospel lesson today from Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord,
will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash.' When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." The gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Obviously, I made a decision quite a while back that we'd be preaching on this text today, long before there was an earthquake and a tsunami in Japan and throughout the Pacific Rim. In fact, I'd already chosen our other scripture lessons this morning, lessons about the cleft in the rock and our God who is our rock of refuge and our strong fortress. I'd even chosen the music as early as Thursday, Rock of Ages, and Hiding Place, and My Anchor Holds. On the one hand, Friday's earthquake provides obvious imagery for the metaphor that Jesus is using. But on the other hand, there's great danger there, and I want to be quite clear that my words today are not directed at current world events or at the people of Japan in any sense. We need to remember that the words of the Sermon on the Mount are primarily directed at those of us who call ourselves subjects in the kingdom of God. The danger is that we would somehow hear this metaphor this morning and we would overextend it somehow and somehow apply the passage directly to the current situation. Honestly, the cheap and easy sermon illustration would not only be at the expense of the suffering people in Japan, but it would also do violence to the text itself. How so? When Jesus talks about the foolish man, he's not talking about the person who hasn't heard the gospel. And maybe he's not even talking about the person who has heard but rejected the gospel. Jesus is pretty specific when he identifies the foolish man. Who's the foolish man? The one who heard these words, meaning this sermon that Jesus is preaching. The one who heard the Sermon on the Mount, but has failed to put them into practice. In other words, the danger this morning is that we gathered here would think the foolish man is the person out there. The foolish man is just as likely to be the person in here who has heard the sermon, who knows the talk, who knows the words, but doesn't live out the kingdom life. The foolish man that Jesus is talking about is the person who hears, but doesn't do. One more note about this passage. Both the wise man and the foolish man, did you notice this? Both the wise man and the foolish man experienced the storm. They both saw the wind and the rain. They both had floods. The wise man was not spared the storm, but the wise man was able to weather the storm. And as Christians, as followers of Christ, as subjects in this kingdom, we cannot expect that because of that we will simply escape the storm. We cannot expect that because of that the storm just simply won't happen. But with Jesus as our center, with Jesus as our anchor, with Jesus as our firm foundation, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we can weather the storm. Here's the problem. The problem for so many of us is we wait until the storm hits to evaluate our lives and our priorities. We wait until we're in the middle of the crisis to determine where our shelter is, where we will run and hide. When life is good and things are going well, we neglect the reading of God's word. We neglect the disciplines of the faith. We neglect prayer and fasting. And so get this, when life is going well, we fall out of practice. Children in the late 40s and early 50s experienced air raid drills. Some of you probably have recollections of something like this, at least in your childhood or growing up experiences. Duck and cover exercises. Children, you probably have never done this, have you? No? They used to have drills, and there'd be a siren or an alarm or something, and all the children would hide under their desks. That was in case we were under attack or there was a nuclear threat. If you live in California, they tell me that 1 out of 5 people in California practice earthquake drills. What to do in case of an earthquake? If you watched any of the footage from Japan, you know that people knew where to go and what to do because they had practiced. The midst of a crisis is not the time to figure out where the emergency exits are. You guys still do fire drills in school, right? You know what to do if there's a fire, right? Stay calm and go out. Right. All right. Very good. Because you practice it. If you waited till there was a fire, I bet you wouldn't know what to do, would you? No. So we have to be in practice before the storm hits. How we build our lives affect the way we weather the storm. The storm will come. Both the wise man and the foolish man faced the storm. But how they build their lives affected the way they weathered the storm. The decision you make today will alter the course of your life. The lessons our children learn when they're young will shape their lives for years to come. We don't get to wait until the storm hits to decide what kind of house we've built. That decision is made moment by moment and day by day. Last week I suggested that North American Christians have been lulled into a stupor because of the lack of persecution. And I'm not sure that I think we ought to be praying for persecution. That seems a little strong for me. But I do think this, that we need to pray that we would have that same sort of vigilance and commitment as those who face persecution daily. That we need to be about building the kind of lives that will withstand the storms that are faced by our brothers and sisters. Today, perhaps you're in the midst of a storm. Sickness, broken relationships, addiction, loss of work, grief, a family situation that seems out of control. These are all storms that are faced by some of us here in these pews. And today it might seem as though the storm is too big, that the storm might overwhelm you. And I want to remind you today, if you've placed your faith in Christ, if you've placed your anchor in Christ, your anchor will hold. If you've built your life upon the solid rock, you can trust him. You can have joy even in the midst of the storm, for yours is the kingdom of God. Well, so what does it mean then to build our house upon the rock? Well, right before this parable, Jesus talks about wolves in sheep's clothing and then goes and talks about those who think they know all the right words but never did the will of God. It seems as though our faith must be built not simply on doctrines and dogmas, but upon living out the good news of the kingdom. Our faith must be about being in relationship with God the Father. For when we're in relationship with our Father, we can be confident that we know him and he knows us. Our lives will be shaped by that. We can do his will, confident that we are subjects in his kingdom. John Wesley put it this way. One may be orthodox in every point and may not only espouse right opinions but zealously defend them against all opposers. That one may think justly concerning the incarnation of our Lord, concerning the ever-blessed Trinity, and every other doctrine contained in the oracles of God. That one may assent to all the creeds that are called the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian. And yet 'tis possible that one may have no religion at all. That one may be almost as orthodox as the devil, and may all the while be as great a stranger as the devil to the religion of the heart. Well, James, who wrote the book of James, he put it a little more simply in his letter. He simply wrote, "You believe that there is one God. Good. But even the demons believe that and shudder." The point is that our faith has to move beyond right belief and translate into right action. The doctrines must be fleshed out, incarnated in our very lives. The Sermon on the Mount is not simply nice poetry with which to adorn our houses. It contains kingdom principles by which to shape our lives. Another way of saying this is that our faith must not simply be empty religion, but a relationship with God. And if we're truly in relationship with Him, we'll be about His business. If we're truly in relationship with Him, we'll, as James says, care for the orphans and the widows. We'll not simply be hearers of the word, but doers also. We'll move beyond mere talk and put action to our faith. A couple of weeks ago, Tommy and I were in Sunday school class. Our lesson was on the meaning of faith. We were trying to explore what does faith mean and how faith has to move beyond belief and into this realm of action, of doing. So I pulled out one of those old but useful illustrations. Perhaps you've heard this one before. I can believe that the pew will hold me. I can understand the physics of the pew, how it is constructed and the strength of the wood. I can understand the forces and the stresses. I can be convinced that the pew will hold me. But I don't have faith until I walk over and sit in the pew. Faith is more than just simply mental assent that something will happen. It's actually living that out. Faith requires action. The careful day by day and week by week building of a life that's centered on the person and work of Jesus the Christ requires we're shaped by His kingdom, living out the principles of the kingdom. Jesus has just preached this grand sermon. And He gets to the end and says, "You've heard everything I had to say. Now go do it." The principles of the kingdom of God, this is what it means. It means we bless those who persecute us. It means we turn the other cheek, that we go the extra mile. It means that we forgive our debtors. It means that we seek to be a blessing to the poor, the meek, and the least of these. It means we are to live lives of reconciliation. We don't objectify other people, whatever that might mean for you, but we're not only concerned with how someone else will meet my needs, but how I can meet theirs. If we're shaped by the Sermon on the Mount, we are people of integrity who need not make oaths or contracts or swear by heaven or by earth, because people know we are people of integrity who keep our word. In short, our very lives are to be a proclamation, a witness that the kingdom of God is at hand, at work in the world, even now. Recently, Nazarenes from across North America gathered in Louisville, Kentucky, for a conference called M11. It was a conference on missions and evangelism. And while I wasn't able to attend M11, I was able to watch one of the services on the internet. The speaker from this particular service was Reverend Gabriel Sagero. He's the pastor of the Lamb's Church of the Nazarene in New York City. And in the course of his message about how Pentecost is fleshed out in the church, he said this, and it was a quote that stuck with me, and I want to share it with you today. This is what he said. "It is a waste of time to come to the altar and shed tears and then go home and treat people poorly." In other words, we expect that the words we hear in church are not just words, but that we'll live them out in our lives. When we gather and pray together, we expect to be changed, to be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. When we gather around the table and eat the bread and drink the cup, it's not simply ritual, but it's a moment for us to be shaped by the narrative of sacrifice, of brokenness, and of redemption. Beginning next week and through the season of Lent, we'll be spending several weeks in the Gospel of John. And we're going to specifically be looking at people who had encounters with Jesus. Individuals whose lives were completely transformed night into day because they met the Savior. It's my prayer that as we journey together through Lent, we won't just hear the stories, we won't just recite the stories, but that the stories will be for us reality, that indeed our lives will be transformed as well. Frankly, I don't want to waste time. I don't want us to simply come and hear good words or sing nice music or to see others and to be seen. We don't simply want to gather at an altar and shed tears without also being changed more and more into the image of God. And so in this season, I hope you'll join me in praying for God's transformation upon each of us as individuals, but upon us as a community of faith, that together we might be more and more like him and about his mission. This is the story that shapes us, that God Almighty would wrap himself in human flesh and be broken so we might be made whole, that his blood would be shed so we might be washed clean, that he was broken and spilled out so we might have new and everlasting life. As subjects in the kingdom, the call is to deny ourselves, to take up his cross and to follow him, that we might give of ourselves as long as we have something to give, that we would be broken and poured out for a world in need. I know, it's not an easy calling, is it? We're told that the storms will come, the floodwaters will rise. But we're also told this, that we have an anchor, a firm foundation, a hiding place in the cleft of the rock of ages.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We hope this sermon has encouraged you with the gospel of Jesus. If you have any questions or would like to learn more about how Jesus can make a difference in your life, please email Pastor John at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God richly bless you as you serve him today.